This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, the 7th chapter. I'll be reading verses 14 through 18. John 7, 14 through 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. A little prelude into the reading right here, what's happening in chapter 7 is, Christ has sent the apostles ahead of him to the feast. This feast is going on for the Jews, and now Christ shows up to speak. At this time, the Jews were looking to kill Christ. In verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him."
Switch my format a little bit this morning. Going to kind of do it this morning what I usually do at night with a handout. This is probably a sermon that I think we gave about 2 years ago, but I have shortened it some. It was 3 pages, so now you got a page and a half, so thank God for small blessings. Also, there's some things that have come up, you know, that my mind's been dwelling on. So what I had actually planned for this morning from, I think, Romans 2, switched over to this because I think it's a subject that we need to get into more and more. But we're looking at, you know, God's authority. And with this thing, we're introduced to it in the Bible. And it's not a small thing. When Pontius Pilate was trying to extract information from Jesus, it was only getting, you know, silence. He warns Jesus, he says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I also have the authority to crucify you?" Now, Jesus' reply holds a lot of impact in everything we do. When he goes, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Now, if you stop to think about it, everything we do in life, if it's going to be right, we need authority for it. And all that authority comes from God. And it doesn't matter what part of your life you're in. As you look to the government, it has authority to do what it does only within the confines of what God allows it. Okay. All the police officers, Jason's over there going, all the police officers, all the fire department, you know what, they have authority, all the politicians, they have authority only because God gave it to them, Romans 13. Okay. And they have confines to that authority. Okay. In our marriages, we can marry only who God has given us authority to marry. And in this day and age, there's a lot of people going beyond God's authority or ignoring it completely, you know, in the realm of, you know, the marriage or in the family. You know, how to raise our children. We do it in certain ways because God has given us authority to do it that way. As we're talking about government, this concept is the basis for the government now. As the Constitution starts, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. When was the last time you used that word inalienable? In fact, I'm surprised I got it out, the pronunciation right. Actually, it's kind of sparse in even our dictionaries now. I had to go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary and look at the definition. But primarily, it says that which is, if this helps, that which, a right that is not alienable. Big help, right? Okay. If you think about what an alien is, it's someone who doesn't belong. You know, they're outside the scopus of. Okay, it's talking about your rights that are God-given that nobody can take away from you. And it also, in the definition, says cannot be transferred to anyone. So the basis for our government is the authority given to it by God, an authority that can't be taken away from you, cannot be transferred to someone else. Those rights are yours no matter what, no matter what the government says, no matter what anybody else says. Our founding fathers figure this is the best government to maintain right and wrong. Look at it just as, you know, what does God say we can do and not do? Okay. So the people that argue, well, it's 265 years old or whatever, it's outdated. No, it's not. Not if those rights are from God. Okay. And getting back to the church. Okay. It doesn't matter that the church is 2,000 years old. It doesn't matter if what is set there is set forth is something that God set forth as immutable or inalienable. Can't take it away from you. No man can put it away. Authority is the power and the right to do something, especially when it comes into the realm of religion. The practice of worship to God, the teaching of the doctrinal truth, the question that has to be asked is, what right do we have to do or teach anything, especially in the assembly before God? Okay. Now we bring this up because one of the things that kind of come across lately. Nancy and I take a drive up to Isabella, and it's interesting to see all the little churches along the way. We could start here, you know, with chapels and centers and ministries, or I don't even know what HTO stands for. But then as you drive up there, they have Grace Chapel, they have He Cares Fellowship, all of this stuff, and just all these little things that people have put together. And you got to ask, what authority do they have to do that? Do you find any of these names even in the scriptures? Okay. And especially as we're looking at worship or what we teach, it's got to get back to authority. Because too many believe that they have the right to change God's word. Too many false teachings, doctrines of demons have been introduced into the world. This is one of the things we have to be careful of. Okay. Make sure we're not making the same mistake. Now, on the subject of authority, a lot of times preachers get into this and they talk about command, necessary inference, and example. Let's just go back to what we have as Christ exercising authority, or the whole setup of the Old and New Testament. The reason we're Christians is because in the first century, in the midst of all the pagan religions, in the midst of Jewish corruption of the old law, Christ came with authority to change it all. Now, he wouldn't have had that authority if God hadn't given it to him. It says, with authority and power, okay, he commands unclean spirits to come out. Okay? No man could do that. Jesus did it because he had the authority to do it. God said, you can. The Father did. And he had the power to do it because he was God. Further, he also, they looked at it, this guy teaches as one having authority. Well, it's not just something, now that's a comment by the soldiers that went to arrest him and came away, just confounded by just the dynamics of what he was doing. Teaching as one having authority. But as they ask him, you're going to find out that he did. He had the right to claim to be the Son of God, that he could bring in a new covenant, to build a different church or synagogue type thing, an assembly of God's people, and to reestablish the kingdom of God. He had the authority to do that. Nobody else did. Therefore, legitimate questions were asked of him, you know, as he's teaching in the temple. You know, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, all of them are coming to God. What authority do you have to do this stuff? Healing on the Sabbath, whatever. I mean, they want to know. I mean, no man would dare do all this stuff, although they dared, you know, to restate God's word and change it. So they wanted to know, you know, this has always been the basis for setting up anything or doing anything. By what authority did Jesus have to do this? These are the same questions that need to be asked of us. Who gives us authority to do what we are doing and teaching? That's something every congregation that claims to be Christian or serving God needs to ask itself. Now, here's Jesus' answer. In John 5:26, he says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." What kind of life are we talking about? You know, scriptures deal with eternal life. Now, where did he get the authority to have eternal life in himself and also to bequeath it to others? And how did he go about doing that? First of all, he had authority to have it in himself and to give it to others. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. Now, that's interesting because Jesus said at one point, and we're going to see that passage in a moment, "I didn't come into the world, you know, to judge it." But it ended up being judged anyway just by his very presence because of the way he lived. But there's something else involved. Notice he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." And this is a word that comes up. This word initiative comes up over and over again in what he claims for himself. He says, "Well, yeah, why am I doing this? How can I do this? Whatever. I'm not doing it." In the Greek, it literally says, "from himself." It doesn't come out of himself. Whatever he's doing has no source either in his heart, his emotions, his mind, you know, whatever. He says, basically, okay, "as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is where he got his authority from. He didn't do anything because he thought it was the right way to do it, because, you know, he felt it was a better way of doing it. What he did exactly was what God's will was. In fact, this is one of the things we talked about recently, what Paul says. This is walking in the light. Ephesians 5, you know, 8 through 10, walk in the light, okay, trying to discover what is pleasing to the Lord, find out what his will is, not doing what you want to do, but doing what God wants to do. This is Jesus' whole pattern of life. In fact, when he talks about judging, he says, "as I hear, I judge." I thought he didn't come into the world to judge. Well, basically, you know, what he's doing ends up judging everybody anyway. In fact, you know, when people say, I recall talking to some woman because she's talking about their congregation's growing because of the homosexuals in it and whatever. You know, I'm trying to tell her, you know, God doesn't quite, you know, accept it. There's no authority for that. And she goes, "Judge not lest you be judged." Now, quotation, Matthew 7. Well, I didn't do any judging. I just did what Jesus did. I'm just telling you what God's will is. There's no judging on my part at all. I'm just telling you the way God's already judged. Okay? You're the one that's judging. You're the one that's judging in the sense of you think you can judge what God wants. Even though he tells you one thing, you're turning it. You think you have the authority to do that. And you do not. Notice. I think this is what was read by Will. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'My teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me.'" Now we're going to get down, you know, this is the Father, you know, he describes it. But this is, you know, when I get up here, this is why I prefer almost the contextual study. Because my job then is just to figure out what Paul or Peter or Jesus is saying. And that's my effort, and try to get that across as best as possible. Okay. I worry a little bit about context studies like this, because there's always the ability to insert stuff. In a context study, you got to make sure that you go to every passage that concerns that subject, and if you do weed out some, it's because of a redundancy, but you have to teach the whole subject. Okay. So there's a weight on the preacher, on the elder, on the teacher to make sure that they're not going beyond what the Father has given us. And if we do, we don't have authority for it. If any man, Jesus says, is willing to do his will, you shall know the teaching, whether it's from God. Put it to the test, what Paul says in Romans 12:2. You'll know that's the truth, because it works out. Okay? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I mean, this is one of the things that preachers have to worry about. You know, can we come up with something that's snappy? Can we that's something that's witty, that's got good illustrations in it, or whatever? And we can get away from what God is saying to kind of putting more of ourselves into it. And that's a problem with all of us. In fact, we can get so enamored with our own speaking and thinking and stuff like that, you move away. But notice, if he's seeking the glory, seeks his own glory, but he who's seeking the glory of the one who sends him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. So all of us, as we're trying to live as Christians, to teach as Christians, you know, to make sure that God is not judging as unrighteous, make sure you got the authority to do. In fact, when we talk about authority, we talked about, you know, the permission to do it and the power. Where's the power come from? What Paul said, not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. You only have power to save another person's life or soul if you're giving to them the gospel unadulterated. If you're going away from that, there's no power involved at all. What you're trying to tell them will not save their soul in any way. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as the one who judges him, the word I spoke is what's going to judge you in the last day. So as you stand before God in judgment, what he's going to haul out is the law. That's what's going to judge you. And it doesn't matter if you try to tell God, well, wait a minute, that's 2,000 years old. You know, I don't care. You know, my son in the sky is a lot older, but still the principles and the laws involved in it are still applicable. Some things don't burn away. And God's law is one of them. In fact, he goes on to say, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. You know, there's a lot involved in here. I know his commandment is eternal, therefore the things I speak just as the Father told me. In this, again, that word initiative. Okay? No initiative is what he says. I did not speak on my own. There's nothing here that I give you in all that Jesus taught that came from himself. That's why he had authority. But he goes on and goes, but he who has given me commandment, or another way to translate that commandment is directive. These are the directives that were given to him by God, and that word given is the perfect tense. That means he got all of it. It's complete. It's a one-time shot, and it was given all of it to him, and what was given to him was what to say, what to speak. Does that sound like a redundancy, you know, in English? Okay, this is why I like the original language sometimes. It's two different words in the original. Two different words. Okay, and it goes into what to say. That is, the concepts in the mind. It's given us a good insight into what inspiration is. God gave Jesus the full concepts. Okay, and then also gave him directions, although, you know, he guides in what is going to be said. Just as Jesus, when he gives authority to the disciples, he says, it'll be given to you what to say and how to say it. It's not just dictation. You know, Paul or any apostle, whether before whatever person they were preaching to, they weren't robots. You know, the concepts were in the mind, you know, so they could use their own words to get it out to talk to the audience. But more, the emotions were there, the manner of doing things. This is one of the things we see getting put out there, you know, in the scriptures. You know, every commandment has a way of doing it, which we've talked about in the past. You know, Galatians 6, 1, if a brother's overtaken a fault, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Okay. 1 Peter 3, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Give cheerfully. You know, every commandment has, you know, also a direction on how to do it. Speak the truth in love. It's all there. This is the concept that Jesus had. He bequeathed it to those he gave authority to, and they were guided in how they said it. You know, everything they had, Jesus had already spoken. And in fact, as you see, Paul doesn't vary the concepts that Jesus teaches at all. What's interesting is that he says it in his own words, but when you boil it down or look at it, you go, it's exactly the same. Exactly the same. And this is what God gave Jesus. In fact, what's involved in this, it's the entire character of Jesus. I mean, when the concepts are there and you believe them, you go along with them, and you're working them, you're being obedient to it, and you're teaching it, you know, that becomes you. That's your nature. So Jesus was the embodiment of the authority and the power of God. And this is what he's trying to get across to us. The authority and the power to do what's right. That we become devoted to it, completely consumed with it. That it is our lives. Just as the Father told him and tells us. He also, this is the way it's described in the Holy Spirit. We can see it working in him. Let me get to it. John 14. Jesus. Now, this is Jesus talking to the 11. Okay, I know there's a lot of evangelicals out there and whatever that they quote these verses and go, see, we have the Holy Spirit. No, this is a specific context to a specific audience, the 11. And later, you know, Judas is not a part of this, but later Paul and Matthias, they're the apostles that were chosen. They're the ones that are going to receive the Holy Spirit this way. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So they're going to get the complete thing that Jesus did. But notice this, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. There's that same word again. He will not speak from himself or out of himself. Why he has authority to guide the apostles is because he doesn't change anything. Now notice, Jesus didn't change anything. The Holy Spirit didn't change anything. Where does man get off thinking he can change anything? This is what we have to tread carefully with. You know, in the things we say and the things we do, even what we think. Even the emotions that churn up in us. But whatever he hears, he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come, he will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. God, you got that point. Now notice, the disciples didn't change anything. He called the 12 together and gave them powers and authority over the demons. They didn't have that until he gave it to them, okay? And to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. But note that the disciples had authority, again, because Jesus gave it to him. However, this did not mean that they could teach whatever they wanted to. Even as they were given authority to go out, they were given authority only to say what they were told to say, to teach what they'd been taught. Matthew 28, okay, the commission, and Jesus comes up and spoke to them and said, again, these are the 12, 11, I guess, at this time, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, I kind of did hear what a lot of denominations do. I edited a little out, but I'm going to put it back in there because that's where it belongs. Okay. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's got to be there. And most denominations take it out. Baptism is a part of making a disciple. And it's also teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. We don't have the authority to take anything away or add anything to it, because the authority that he's passing on is to teach all that's been commanded. Further, the defining of a disciple. John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to these Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Do you consider yourself a disciple of Christ? His definition is only if you abide in the word. Anytime you step out of it or start taking away, you're no longer a disciple. In fact, what he goes on to say is, a disciple is not above his teacher. How many people think, you know, they're above Christ? They can add to whatever he taught or take away. Or a slave above his master, it is enough for the disciple that it become as his teacher or slave as his master. We're headed for the same thing. This is what we're trying to do. In fact, that's what the word Christian means, Christ-like. If we're doing something that's not Christ-like, we're not Christian. The word confession is a word that means to say the same thing. When we confess that Christ is our Lord, that means we agree to say the same things he does. And that we're bowing down to him as the Lord, the one who has authority for what we teach and what we do. Okay, coming up to it. Last part. When men try to make up God's authority, they leave themselves vulnerable to arguments and challenges of the world. You want some examples of this? Okay, there's a big thing now about taking away the tax status of certain people because the government is going, hey, really, you know, why don't you get away from the church? You know, you really don't have, you know, authority for what you're doing. So they're going to start taking or think they can tell, you know, universities or schools or hospitals or, you know, everything else that the religious world has come up with, they think that Christians are supposed to be doing. Well, the thing that God instituted was the church. And it has specific things it needs to do. And whenever we get beyond that, we leave ourselves open for whatever the world wants to throw at us. So it's not just a matter of making sure that God doesn't have condemnation for you. The world is very conniving. It's got the mind of Satan behind it. And anytime you step away, the world's going to come hunting for you. And there's not going to be any power that can protect you because you no longer have authority for what you're doing. You know, the world, you know, sets aside certain days, you know, Christmas and Easter. There's nothing like that in the scriptures. I mean, the world's saying, we're going to take away Christmas. Go ahead. Just, you know, someone said, okay, now make all those civil servants, you know, stay and work those 2 weeks, you know, through December. So there's things we got to consider here. We are vulnerable when we no longer have the ancient Jews say, thus saith the Lord for what we're doing, or a book, chapter, and verse. The problem is evident in the following passages. There's just three, and then the lesson's yours. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now, these things, Paul says, I have applied to myself an apostle and Apollos, that you might learn not to exceed the things that are written. Why? Because the apostles didn't exceed the things as they wrote them. They wrote only, transcribed only, what they were taught by the Holy Spirit and by their Lord. That's it. Now, Paul gives the warning. Do not go beyond the things that are written. Don't come up with other books. Don't listen to any man or angel, whatever this is. You know, Galatians 1. But notice this. In order that no one of you become arrogant, when we start coming up with our own think-sos about what we must be doing or doing a better way of bringing people into the church, we're becoming arrogant, puffed up, thinking that we know more than God does, who laid it all out for us in the first century. Talked about disciples. Okay, in vain do they worship me, taking as doctrine the commandments of men. Well, there's a good study in just that word vain. Empty, dead end, useless, profitless, fruitless. Okay. Anytime you do anything other than what God says you can do, then your worship you're getting into is going to bring you either to a dead end or to something that's wrong. And you're going to have to stand and give an account for it before God. Now, some of the things that are interesting, some of the labels that are put on this kind of thinking. I remember when I was a little kid, they used to talk about the antis. And I hadn't heard it in I don't know how many years. And I went to preach at a congregation. This little lady comes up to me and goes, "Are you an ante?" And I go, wasn't quite sure what she was implying by, "Well, I'm against, adding anything to God's word." And she goes, "Well, I believe that." Okay. Some of the newer things that are being taught about us is perhaps we're too conservative. I got a question for you. How can you be too conservative? Now, there's a latitude that goes with that in the sense that if you're doing just exactly what God wants. Now, first of all, there's some things that he's very strict about. And we have to be that strict also. We can't get the word politically correct was used a lot this morning. I'll tell you a little bumper sticker that I like. One that says, either in the realm of religion or politics, being liberal is politically incorrect. Okay, if you don't think the Constitution should be adhered to, that's politically incorrect. Your whole politics is skewed. If you don't think the Bible should be adhered to, then you're religiously incorrect. Now, the Bible gives you, very conservative views in a lot of things, and God does not brook any changes. But you go to Romans 14, and God says, well, in these things, you can be open-minded about it. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with days or eating and drinking. Foods or whatever. Do what you want to. If you want to be a veggie, that's fine. Or if you want to be a mediator, God could care less. Hold some days is more special than others, go for it. So you need to be as conservative or as liberal as God lets you. But notice too, when it comes to conservatism, there are places where Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So even though I may have a conservative viewpoint, I might even tighten that a little bit for the sake of winning the soul of another individual. So there's considerations. Okay. And there's ways of application to this. When God talks about, in a positive application of necessary inference, doing good to others, whatever, the implication in Philippians 2 is for you to find out what's good. Or it gives you lists of things not to do, and it pins and things like these. You've got to figure that out. Okay, but it depends on the attitude to begin with. Are you trying to do exactly what God wants? Or are you coming into the assembly of, let's do it, what we want to do? Okay, if the attitude is that, you're already dead. That's something to be considered. There's a thing, I haven't seen it that much around, but there used to be a little pennant or something like that that WWJD, you know, the question you had floated around the, you know, it was a good question. You had to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I mean, that's a good one, I think, if they ever stop to think about it, for authority. Some of the excuses we give ourselves for not being at services, would Jesus have those same excuses, or would he be here? What would he do? Would Jesus want to do what he wanted to do in the assembly, or would he do what God wanted done? I mean, there's a lot of questions we're going to have to ask ourselves. We're moving into the new building, and God help us, we have the facilities over there to have potlucks. Okay, first of all, I'm not going to tell you there's anything wrong with a potluck. Okay, get that out of the way, first of all. My challenge, yeah, this is something we do to, yeah, okay, have a little get-together and, you know, meet people, whatever. Find the word in the scriptures, though. The closest thing we have is the agape feasts that they talked about, you know, in Jude and whatever. But I'll tell you something. When they started having them, they got out of hand real quick. That's what the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about. The abuse of something that started out all right, but people misused it. They misused it. And so finally, Paul just had to say, okay, don't you have homes to eat in? Okay. Don't abuse the Lord's Supper, and don't abuse this. In fact, that's why you'll find by the second century, all these kind of feasts and stuff like that, they did away with, just because they caused more problems than, you know, they helped solve. This is something we have to think of. There's a lot of things that are okay in themselves, but we have a tendency to abuse them. So if we're going to start using this new facility that we have or about to move into, and we're going to have some potlucks in there, be very careful. Okay. Be especially careful about setting up a coffee pot and bringing coffee into the assembly. You frown, but congregations have started to do. I mean, there are denominations that actually have in their foyer, they're large enough to have a Starbucks and a Wendy's or a McDonald's. Okay. This is a solemn assembly of God's people. Okay. It's not a food court. So whatever you do, be very careful you have authority for it and that your devotion to God does not go beyond what he's authorized. That's an invitation for any time and any place. You can't be too conservative, especially if you want to be right with God in the things that you do. So, and that's one of the things that you need to know the law for. You're all priests of God. Okay, it is a responsibility of you to know what God's law is and what his limitations are and the direction he's given to us, you know, in order to accomplish his will, that we might have the authority in this life and the power in this life to save our own souls and those we reach out to. Something to think about, seriously. So, and the invitation to, how do you make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them all of God's commandments. So if you're in the audience and you realize, you know, I want to come to God, and you're at that point where you need baptism to wash away your sins, be happy to do that. We have water back here, you know, so we can wash away those sins, bring you in contact with the blood of Christ. As we proceed on, if you need the prayers of the congregation, we know we struggle in this life. We're here to help one another, to maintain the purity and the authority that God has given us. Anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.